Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. We are taking a break this week from our normal schedule, and we have back-to-back messages from a Scottish minister long passed from his labors here and gone on to his eternal rest and glory. I think you will benefit from these messages by Reverend G.B. Hosack. Now, this comes from a series this brother preached in 1974 and 1975, consisting of biographical sketches of a number of Scottish Covenanters. And if you're not up on that portion of our heritage, I say if you're not knowledgeable, you haven't perhaps even heard of the Scottish Covenanters. I certainly hope you've heard of them, but we need to more than just hear of what our brothers and sisters in the past did as they contended for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We need to be very knowledgeable on these things. And so I hope that if you're not up on the Scottish Covenanters, I hope this message may provoke you to learn more.
The two Margarets. And I want to read, first of all, as kind of text, verse 37 and 38 in the passage we read together, which says this: "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." These words were read and voiced by young Margaret Wilson as she died in the waters of the Solway long ago, 300 years ago. Very glorious words. They could be applied to every Christian martyr, every Christian saint who has given his or her life for the Savior. But perhaps were they never more gloriously relevant than when applying to this young girl, for she was just a girl, just a teenager young folk, barely 18, just a teenager. This young girl, Margaret Wilson, together with the aged woman Margaret Loughlin, or McLaughlin, when they gave their lives for their faith and for Christ in the waters of Solway on the 11th of May, 1685. In the 50-year struggle, which was the term embraced by the Covenanter struggle, in the 50-year struggle from 1638 to 1688, let us never forget that not only were there strong, courageous, lion-hearted men who led the struggle, gave their lives, and suffered all manner of torture, but also there were humble Scottish womenfolk, and there were gentle girls who stood also in the forefront of the martyr ranks of Scotland in these days, and gave their lives for love of Christ and for the religious liberty of Scotland. Let's never forget. Young folk, are you listening? There were teenagers. We hear a lot about the teenagers of today. Well, there were teenagers. Margaret was in her teens, 18 barely. And she gave her life for Christ. Some of us, not only teenagers but older, some of us are afraid, let's be honest, afraid to stand for Christ, because of the jeering or the sneering or the unpopularity we might have to face. What a petty price compared with that which our fathers and mothers of yesterday had to embrace. I hope there are still young folk in Airdrie, as well as older folk, who are willing to hear the call of Christ and unashamedly to walk with it. Are you one? And if you're not, will you be one? For Christ still needs men and women and young folk to stand for him. There was an old lady, Margaret Loughlin or McLaughlin, her name is variously given, and a young girl, and these were the two about whom we are thinking tonight. Let me just remind you briefly of the ground of the Covenanter struggle. Covenanters were at one with the earlier reformers here in Scotland, John Knox and his companions. With them, they stood above all things for the sole and absolute authority of God's word in matters of conscience and spirit and soul. They believed that God's word must have the last say in the guidance of men for our lives, for our conscience, for our conduct. On the other hand, there was King James I, and his sons, Charles the First and Charles the Second, who were thorough to their own doctrine of the divine right of kings, as it was called, and who were determined that they would command the church as they ruled the state and bend the church to allegiance to him as they expected the people in the state so to obey. The Covenanters said no to the king. They were very loyal to the throne originally. They were driven away from loyalty to the king. But over against the king's claim to be lord in the church, they stood for what is called in the textbooks the kingly prerogative of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ alone might be lord and sovereign within his church. And who can deny the right? They were determined that they would take their guidance in all spiritual matters from the Bible, from Christ's teaching, and not from the king's word or any other human lips. And from 1638, when on a snowy February day, they signed the Scottish Covenant, the National Covenant, yonder in the Grey Friars Kirkyard in Edinburgh. From that day, right through to the settlement under King William in 1688, our Covenanter fathers waged unending struggle and suffered ceaselessly and gave their life on the hills around here and elsewhere. And let me say again, and it's not exaggeration, let me say again that the fact that you and I can worship here tonight without any soldier at the door, without any restrictions forbidding us to do it in any other way save the way that we feel is guided by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in our heart, that liberty, make no mistake about it, that liberty you and I owe in a very large part to these same godly men and women, the Covenanters, and the Reformers, and the others. We take our liberties very much for granted sometimes, don't we? For this also, Margaret Wilson and Margaret Loxton died. And many of us are persuaded, you know, that the Covenanters' battle was the finest battle our fathers ever fought and the finest victory they ever won. It's some 20 years since I first visited the scene of the martyrdom down there at the Solway. It was a late spring morning, I remember, lovely day, just like it's been today, when someone called at the man's door and said to me, "Look, I'm getting the use of a car today. Would you like to go anywhere?" And I said, "Yes, I'd be delighted." And I simply left my books and my studies, and off we went by car, away down the Ayrshire coast, down through Ballantrae yonder, some of you know it, through Glenapp and along Loch Ryan, you know the way, and round by the shores of Luce Bay and then over the Machars, and down into the old, old town of Wigton. It didn't take us long to find the scene of the martyrdom. And then we went up to the old kirkyard and prowled among the ancient stones there. And there you can see the grave which marks the remains of young Margaret Wilson and old Mark Loughlin. And on the stone you can read, there's a verse on it. And in two lines of the verse you can read the reason why she died. It reads like this: "Within the sea, tied to a stake, she suffered for Christ Jesus' sake." As simple as that, and as clear as that. And as I stood by the stone, my mind immediately went back to a similar memorial up there at the High Kirkyard in Stirling. Some of you have seen it. I've seen it many a time, visited it many a time. There's a memorial there, a lovely marble memorial in the old kirkyard, to the martyrs, to these two women martyrs at Wigton. And there the verse that is quoted has always stayed in my memory. It says this: "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it." I think that's a lovely verse applied to these two women who were drowned for their love of Christ. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. It's true that the enemies of Christ drowned these women at the Solway, but they could not quench the love for Christ that burned in their hearts that day. Thank God for it. The two Margarets, they're sometimes called Margaret of the Golden Hair and Margaret of the Grey. For the one was an old saint and the other a young girl. The two Margarets, we don't know a great deal about the older woman. Her name is variously given, as I've said, Margaret Loughlinson, Margaret McLaughlin, and so on. We know that she was a widow. Her husband had been a carpenter in the little village or hamlet of Kirkinner, not far from Wigton yonder. His name was Milliken. And her age, as I say, is variously given. In some of the documents, she's said to have been 63 years of age. Others vary. One of them ages her at 80. But in many of the papers, she is simply described as a woman of advanced age, an elderly lady. She was living with her married daughter, Elizabeth, at the time, and then, as the official Kirk Sessions in the Kirkinner Church records, she was in her own house, taken from her knees in prayer, and carried immediately to prison. At prayer. Of the young girl, Margaret Wilson, we know a good deal more. Her father was a prosperous farmer. His name was Gilbert Wilson, and he had a farm called Glenvarnock in the vicinity. He and his wife were very careful in their observance of the enforced religious conformity. They attended the Episcopal curate very faithfully and very regularly, for they feared trouble in their home and in their disaster. But it's interesting to know that in the midst of all the persecution, the breath of God was blowing through Scotland at that time, and in the early 80s there was a real spiritual revival. And among those who were touched by God's Spirit at that time were the three young children in the Wilson household. Margaret, the oldest, Tom, her brother, and Agnes, the younger sister, the three of them. They heard the word of God at some of these conventicles, and they gave their young lives to Jesus Christ. Young folk, are you listening? You don't have to be 30, 40, 50 to be mature enough to understand the message of the gospel. These were youngsters, and they gave their hearts lovingly to Christ there and then as they heard the gospel preached. And so when the officials came to demand that the household should accept the oath, the test oath, the young folk refused to do so, and they fled there and then to the hills. Think of it. Margaret, about 18, Tom, her brother, 16, and Agnes, the younger sister, just over 30. A child. And the three of them took to the hills and lived in the moor. It was winter time. Through the winter months of 1684, they endured the bitterness, the snow, the cold of the moors and the hills of Galloway. I ought to say a word about the specific history there, because to picture the thing more clearly for you. After Richard Cameron was slain at Ayr's Moss, Donald Cargill led the Covenanters for a time, and then he was executed. Sandy Peden died, we thought about him last time, and the Covenanters had found a new leader in young James Rennick, another young man, who led the cause as gallantly as Cameron had, and who also published a defiance of the king, following the Sanker Declaration, similar to it. And Dr. Hector McPherson, one of the writers of the Covenanter story, says that when he did so, the government saw red and ran amok. That's the doctor's language. And in reply, it published what is called the Oath of Abjuration, which was to be presented to any suspected persons sympathetic with the Covenanter cause. They were to be demanded to take and swear this oath, renouncing the covenant as treason, and pledging loyalty to the king, and there and then giving powers to the soldiery, not to the courts any longer, but to the soldiery, to execute offenders. And so the furnace of persecution was heated seven times over, if you like. And these years, 1684, 85, and so on, are known in the Covenanter story as the killing years, because death was rife on every hand. Lord Macaulay, that great historian in his History of England, refers to the Covenanter period. And speaking of the sufferings and the hardships and the cruelties the Covenanters had to bear and suffer, he instances just one fortnight, 10 days. And he tells in his history there of the murders that took place there. You can't call them anything else. On the 1st of May, 1685, John Brown was shot. John Brown lived over here at Muirkirk. You can take a trail across the moor and still see the site of his cottage. The little memorial stands there. No houses anywhere near. He lived in a little cottage on the hillside. He had an impediment of speech that prevented him going into the ministry. But he was a most godly and devout man, and the young men of the district gathered in his house to study the scriptures and to pray, and he led them up in spiritual truth. He was known as a Covenanter. And one day, Claverhouse came over the moors on the 1st of May and caught John Brown cutting peats on the hillside, dragged him back to his cottage, and shot him before the eyes of his young wife, who was carrying a child and was expecting another. gallant body indeed. Shot the man in cold blood before his wife's eyes and his child's eyes. When he said to her, "What do you think of your good man now?" The gallant young woman said, "I always thought well of him, more now than ever. But what will you do when you are called to account for this day's work?" And Claverhouse said, "I can answer to men, and I'll take God into my own hand." The man he was. On the 1st of May, 4 days later, Peter Gillis and John Bryce were hanged down at Ayr, summarily executed, because they were suspected of being Covenanters. On the 11th of May, 3 men were arrested and shot there in Glasgow. And the same day, young Andrew Hislop was shot. He refused to wear a bandage over his eyes when he was brought before the firing squad. Again, just a laddie. His mother had given shelter to a dying Covenanter. Honest, honest humanity. The man had died there, but because she had sheltered a Covenanter, her cottage was burned down around her ears and her son was taken out and shot. Andrew looked the man in the face and refused to wear the bandage, and he was shot. And on that same day down there at Wigton, 2 women were giving their lives for Christ. These two, Margaret Wilson and Margaret Lockerson. How did it happen? Well, these young folk had been on the hills, as I've told you. They'd fled to the hills, Margaret, age 18, Tom, 2 years younger, and Agnes, 13. Imagine. Their parents were prohibited under pain of death to give any comfort to the children, send them food or anything like that. Parents and the people round about. It was death to help a Covenanter. So they hungered up there on the moors as the winter months passed. It became unendurable. And one day in the spring, the 2 girls left their brother and went down to the town to get food, back into Wigton, and to see the old saint, Margaret Lawferson, whom they knew. There they were seen by a man called Patrick Stewart, who pretended to be a friend, but immediately reported their presence to the authorities. And the authorities sent and arrested them in the house of Margaret Lawferson. The old woman, too, was taken. They were thrown into jail, thrown into the thieves' hole, we're told, which was the worst part of the prison, kept for the worst offenders. Trial took place on the 13th of April. And those who sat in judgment on the 2 women are notorious persecutors in the Covenanter story. One was Grierson of Lag, often called Bloody Grierson. Those of you who've read Scott's novels may remember Red Gauntlet. That was it, Red Gauntlet. The sheriff was Sheriff David Graham, the brother of Claverhouse, and equally callous-hearted. There was Major Windham and Captain Stratton. There were actually 4 prisoners before the court. The 4th one was old Margaret Lockerson, the 2 Wilson sisters, and the 4th was a girl called Margaret Wilson. What was her name? I've forgotten. But there was this, Margaret Maxwell, another girl. She was a servant girl. And so she was quickly disposed of. Mercy was pleaded for, and she was dealt with very lightly. She was taken out and flogged publicly for 3 days on end by the public hangman. That was mercy in those days. And the others were sentenced to death. Gilbert Wilson immediately took horse and rode frantically through to Edinburgh to plead for young Agnes, a girl of 13. He had to pay a very large fine, £100. It seems little to folk who are well nigh earning that every week nowadays. £100, but in those days it was a tremendous sum. And Gilbert paid this, and so had the child, released from sentence of death. Death by drowning. And then the townsfolk took up the business of making a petition for the reprieve of the other 2 women, young Margaret and old Margaret. The applications were made, and perhaps sympathy was shown at the Court of Edinburgh, but the reprieve never came through. And on the 11th of May, 1685, the day of the martyrdom, the whole town was agog, early in the morning, down by the waterside. The tide there in the Solway is very, very swift indeed. Very dangerous to go on the sands at Solway. If you're down there, bear that in mind. Very, very dangerous indeed. It goes out swiftly and it comes in tremendously swiftly. The sands are shallow, and for miles they can be laid bare, but they're very treacherous. That day there were 2 stakes in the sand, one further out and one nearer the shore. And to the further out one was bound the old woman. For the callous persecutors had a bright idea that as young Margaret watched the old woman die, she herself might break down and cry for mercy. And so they deliberately put them like that. And the old woman was staked further out on the sand to die. And young Margaret watched. Margaret of the golden hair and Margaret of the grey. We don't have any record of any last word from that dear old saint who struggled and died in the waters of salt. But when they said to young Margaret, "What do you think of your friend now? What do you see now?" Young Margaret said, "I see Christ struggling in his child. It is not we who suffer, but Christ who suffers in us." And so she refused to be broken by the sight of the old woman's death, and she stood there while the waters rose around her. And then, opening her little Bible, which she had in her hand, she read these precious words that we have read tonight. "We are more than conquerors. Neither death nor life can separate us from Jesus Christ." And she sang her psalm, and the waters closed over her head. And then there was a dramatic moment. For they dragged her out again, semi-conscious, to give her a last chance. "Pray for the king," they demanded. And the good folk round about in tears said, "Oh, Margaret, Margaret, spare yourself. Say, 'God save the king, God save the king.'" And she said, "Yes, indeed. My will is that God might save him." But the brutal officer said, "No, that's not what we want. None of their prayers. Take me off, lassie, take me off." And they tried to force her to take the oath that the covenant was treason and that the king was the head of the church, and she refused. There could be no hesitation for her. She had been reading, listen, she had been reading in her scripture, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are children of God." And she said to them, I will not take the oath. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And they thrust her back into the waters of the salt. And so young Margaret, 18 years of age, passed through the waters of Solway to win her martyr crown. She was only 18. Young folk, are you listening? She was only 18, but she was a champion for Christ. Unashamedly. I want to say two things to you this evening as we think of the story. I think the Wigtown tragedy, the Wigtown martyrdom, has two words to speak to us. It speaks to us a word, if we've ears to hear it, about the inexorable and inescapable consequences of sin, sin, sin. I know that many folk don't like that word. The Bible says, you know, are you listening? The Bible says that it is only fools who make a mock of sin. You're very foolish if you don't treat it seriously. It's a very serious matter. So serious that Christ died on the cross because of your sin and mine. It's as serious as that. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. Oh, you may be a decent, respectable member of society. I hope you are. But the Bible says that all of us have sinned. You and I. All of us. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth shall die. That's the judgment of sin. The Bible says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect salvation in Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible says about sin. Man cannot ignore God's call to righteousness and expect his disobedience and sin to be ignored by a holy God. "He hath appointed a day," says Scripture, "wherein he will judge the world." And there's no escaping that judgment. Now there are two haunting echoes from Wigtown that teach us that sin means judgment. One is the story which Dr. Ratcliffe Barnett tells in his book about the town officer of Wigtown. He tells us, and it's in some of the other books as well, that for long years after the crime and the drowning of these two women, there was a tragic, broken man who haunted the streets of Wigtown. The people gave him a wide berth, and the children fled when they saw him coming. Strange creature of a man, bent, and always carrying with him, we're told, a vessel full of water, for he had an unquenchable thirst. He could never drink enough. Who was he? Well, the records tell us that he was the town officer of Wigtown. He had taken part in the drowning of the two women. And when young Margaret was dragged out and given her last chance and then thrown back, this man, the town officer, had put her under the water with his halberd, thrust her under, highly, with these coarse words, "Take another drink, Henny, take another drink." So his hand was the last that was laid on young Margaret, thrusting her down into the waters to her drowning. And when you link the picture of Margaret's drowning with this picture of a broken, haunted wreck of a man, some would say there's poetic justice there. This man that was tortured by a thirst for the rest of his life. Some would say there was poetic justice there. Others declare that there was the judgment of God. Certainly something to think about. Sin brings judgment. Make no mistake. And the other echo that comes from it is the story of Bailey McCann. On the 8th of July in the year 1704, long after the Covenanter struggle was over, another broken man, bent and grey, appeared in front of the Kirk session at Wigtown, pleading with them for permission to be allowed again to come to the Lord's table, to take part in communion. And in the documents we are told this, he declared the grief of his heart that ever he had sat on the seas of those godly women sentenced to drowning in 1685. He was one of the town baileys, Bailey McCann. And he declared his grief of heart that he had sat on the seas of these godly women that were sentenced to drown in 1685. For 19 years he had been haunted in his spirit. For 19 years he had sought the forgiveness of God and the grace of repentance. And now he appeared before the Kirk at last. It's good to read that they had mercy on him and gave him place again, convinced of his sincerity. These are tragic pictures, men and women, but they're there in the records of the Covenanter story. I'm well aware, of course, as you are, that men resent being reminded of sin, being told that we're sinners. We don't like that, none of us. Prefer to ignore it. And many of us prefer a kind of saccharine gospel, all sweetness and love and kindness. And we forget the strong, stern message of the Word of God about sin, which balances the love of God. And the message that God will smite sin. Think not to escape the righteous judgment of God. And he is a fool who thinks lightly about sin. Start thinking seriously if you've never done it before. But having said that, oh, how happy I am that I have a gospel to preach to you too. There is not one of us who is going to escape the judgment for our sin. Sin will be dealt. But the gospel is this, as you know, that God sent his Son into this world of ours, not to condemn the world, but that we might be saved. And how? He bore our sin. He bore your sin. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He paid for it there. My sin is judged, must be judged. Yours must be judged. But God in mercy has provided his Son is our Savior and Redeemer, who has carried our sin and paid the penalty of our sin, if we will accept his mercy in Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to your problem and my problem, our sin problem. As one of our grand hymns puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. You know, young Margaret Wilson had found that fountain. Margaret Laughlinson had found that fountain. That was why they could face death so calmly and unafraid, knowing that their sins were forgiven in Jesus, and their lives and their souls were eternally redeemed. That's the only answer, the only escape. Have you come to Christ yet? Have you found in him the remedy, the answer for your sin and your need and your atonement? Need it. Wigtown has a word about sin. And Wigtown has a word to speak to us about the incomparable sufficiency of Jesus Christ. With all the saints and all the martyrs, young Margaret Wilson bears witness to the superlative sufficiency of Jesus. You know that old hymn, I wonder? It says, "O Christ, in thee My soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long. Do you know it? It's true. Now none but Christ can satisfy. That's strange language, I know, to some of you. I wish I could persuade you of the truth of it. If one, dear heart, if once you come to grips with Jesus Christ and really know him, you wonder what that was that you called happiness long ago. You wonder what it was that gave you satisfaction long ago. To know him is to know ineffable and lasting and permanent peace and permanent joy in Jesus. The New Testament puts it like this, you know. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed, that we should be called sons of God. Sons of God. Sons of God. What love? As many as received him became sons of God. That's what the Bible says. And this was the thrilling truth that young Margaret Wilson knew as she died there at the stake. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And so she refused the cruel mercy of her persecutor. Let me go, she said. I am one of Christ's children. And I cannot deny it. And she so loved him that she passed through the waters of Solway for it. Life must inevitably be so sweet. All of us know it. At 18 years of age. When young manhood or young womanhood is throbbing in our veins, and the world is all aglow with gladness. Lovely place when you're 17, 18 years of age. Life must have been terribly sweet to Margaret. And her loved ones, her parents, and her brother, and her sister. No easy thing to let these things go. But there was something that captured young Margaret's heart, above and beyond all these precious, precious things. It was Jesus Christ. She could say, like the Apostle Paul of long ago, I count all but loss that I may win Christ.
The origin of that very bitter and bloody Covenanter struggle rose out of the royal determination, the king's determination, to force upon the Scottish people and our nation here a form of church government and worship to which we in Scotland were violently opposed, for which we had no sympathy whatever. You see, 100 years previous to the Covenanter period, there had been that magnificent reformation of religion here in Scotland. And the reformation had brought a wide and glorious liberty to the people of Scotland. It had put God's word into men's hands so that they could read and judge for themselves. And in the discovery of the gospel, that is, as it is presented to us here, they'd entered into a new life, a new meaning, a new understanding of the message of God. They'd found liberty, and a spiritual revolution had swept the land. And now, 100 years later, the Covenanters were not prepared to resurrender these liberties. The king now wanted to take the place that the Pope had formerly held, and to dominate the church from the throne, as the Pope had dominated from Rome. And our Covenanter fathers said to the king, and to the bishops, and to the government, no! Christ is the head of his church. He has called us to follow him. His word we will obey. Neither king, nor government, bishop, nor priest has any right to control God's people. This really was the essence of the struggle. James the Sixth of Scotland and First of England is known for his dour doctrine of what is called in history books the divine right of the king. He believed and preached the doctrine that kings were by God appointed, and therefore everyone ought to obey the king, not only in civil affairs, but in church affairs, if the king said so. And this was the essence of the argument. And Charles I and Charles II, who followed James, were equally, if not more, insistent. The Scots were equally determined to say no. And last month I told you how in the Cathedral Kirk of St. Giles in Edinburgh, on the 23rd of July, 1637, when the king had ordained that Archbishop Laud's prayer book should be forced upon the Scots people, when it was to be introduced there in the high pulpit, a brave and courageous Scots woman, Jenny Geddes by name, got up and threw her creepy stool at the Dean's head. As I said last month, she missed, unfortunately. But in the history books it's quoted that she said in her good broad Scots, "Dor thou say mass in my lug?" And she let him have it. Well, that was the beginning of a riot, and that day every window was smashed in St. Giles Cathedral. It's known in history as Stony Sabbath for that reason. And the dear dean had to flee up to the crown yonder, the steeple of St. Giles, and hide in terror from the women in the camp. The riots continued later on for in the succeeding months. And then on the 28th of February, 1638, the nation as a nation, representatively, met in Greyfriars Kirkyard yonder in Edinburgh, and they signed that magnificent document, which is still known as the National Covenant of Scotland. One of our proudest documents in history. And in that act, the nobles, the ministers, the ordinary working men of Edinburgh and of Scotland, and copies, of course, circulated round the kingdom. In that act, in the declaration of the National Covenant and the signing of it, our fathers threw down the gauntlet to the king for the honor of Jesus Christ and the freedom of his church and people. And so a long 50-year struggle began, which only ended, as you know, in 1688, when William of Orange came to this country and guaranteed to all men religious liberty. And one of the brightest stars in the Covenanter story is the man of whom we are thinking tonight, Samuel Rutherford, the saint of Anworth by the Solway, that tiny place. His dates, if you're interested in dates, his dates are 1600 to 1661. Now, Samuel Rutherford was not one of those who died a martyr death. We were thinking a moment ago of James Rennick and others. Samuel Rutherford was not taken to the cross at Edinburgh or down into the grass market and beheaded. But let me say immediately, that was through no fault of his enemies. After the Restoration in 1660, when Charles II came back to this country, one of the first acts of the Parliament that sat immediately, one of the first acts of this drunken Parliament, as the history books call it, because the members of it were more often drunk than sober. One of the first acts of the drunken Parliament then on the Restoration of Charles II was to mark down four of the outstanding Covenanter leaders for execution immediately. These were the Duke of Argyll. And if you go into St. Giles, you can still see his magnificent memorial there, publicly executed for his faith. Second was Lord Warrison, that brilliant lawyer who drew up the terms of the National Covenant, doomed to die. The third was James Guthrie, the outspoken, courageous minister of the High Kirk there at Stirling, the Royal Kirk. And the fourth name on the list, although it was the first to be put down, was the name of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford. On the 27th of May in that same year, 1661, Argyll was executed. When they declared sentence on the noble, he drew himself up magnificently and he said, "Sirs, I had the honor to set the crown on the king's head at the coronation in Scone. I had the honor to set the crown on the king's head. Now his majesty hastens me to a better crown than his own." And he walked out splendidly to die. And less than a week later, on Saturday the 1st of June, James Guthrie, that stubborn little man who would not bend, as they called him, was beheaded there in Edinburgh. And his head was set down at the Netherby Port yonder, where the High Street runs into the Canongate. You can still see the marks of the turret and the brass studs in the pavement. His head was exposed there, where his own child could see it. He too had given his life for Jesus Christ. Warrison escaped temporarily. Lord Warrison fled to the continent. When he came back, he was rearrested and executed 2 years later in 1663. All of them wiped out by the savage anger of the king, who was determined to destroy Covenanter cause and Covenanters alike. And the first of the intended four was Samuel Rutherford, and he was only spared execution because he was already on his deathbed when the sentence came. The finger of God was calling his servant home. The only reason why he was not publicly executed with the rest. Rutherford was born in 1660 in the little village of Crailing down there in Roxburghshire, close to the Tweed. And even when he was a child, we're told, the angels hovered round this child. There in the village there was a well where the children loved to play, and one day little Samuel fell down the well. And as the terrified children ran to let the adults know, and the adults came hastening back to the well, which was deep and dangerous, out of which it was impossible for a child to recover, they found the child sitting by the well, dripping wet. On an oar. When they asked him how in all the world he'd got out of the well, he said in his childish way, "A bonny white man came and drew me out of the well." And when Dr. Ratcliffe Barnett tells a story, he says, even in infancy, the angels were near Samuel Rutherford. Well, he was a very bright boy. He went to school at Jedburgh there and in due time went on to Edinburgh University, where he was known as a brilliant scholar. And at the age of 23, he was already a professor. Occupied the chair of Latin at Edinburgh University, 23 years of age. Later he married and he went down to his charge at Anworth by the Solway, 1627. At the age of 27, he went down as a minister there, and he is still best known in our history as the godly minister of Anne. And yet, so lovely and beautiful as that little place is, and if you've never visited it, I hope you will sometime if you get the opportunity, the spirit of Rutherford is still very, very real. You can't escape it. And yet, although it is such an idyllic and beautiful place, the young man had his heartbreaking sorrows there. He took with him his young and lovely wife, and Euphemie Hamilton, his wife, died only 3 years after they were settled in the church. Died after suffering 13 months of lingering, long, painful illness. And sorrow was added to sorrow because before she died, she had already seen her two infant babies die also. All three are buried there at Anne. So the young pastor had his heartbreak and sorrow down there in the little church at Anne. And yet, despite the sorrows and the heartbreak, he was a man who was completely indefatigable. One brother minister, writing of him, the Reverend James Urquhart of Kinloss, described him like this: "For a piece of clay, I never knew a man like Rutherford. He was always praying, he was always preaching, he was always visiting, he was always lecturing, he was always writing, he was always studying. How in the world did he do it? He was up every morning at 3 o'clock in the morning to pray, to write, to study, to read the Word. And if you ever go to Anworth, be sure to climb the hill where the monument stands. Last time I was there, I did so. I had the world to myself. And the monument stands there on the little hill because that was the spot where Rutherford loved to go, often, to pray. And from that little hill, you see, he could look down over the valley. He could see the laird's mansion over yonder among the trees. He could see the shepherd's cottages here and the ploughman's farms up there. And he knew every one of them. And from the hilltop, he would pray for each successive family and each successive home. And everybody in the countryside knew this little fair man who walked always with his face to the sky as if he was forever in communion with his God." Kind of man he was. Well, in 1636, the first blow fell for Rutherford. Bishop Sidcer, who was the Bishop of Galloway, was determined to break this stubborn man who refused to conform or bend to episcopacy. And he had him dragged to Edinburgh and tried before the Court of High Commission there for his writings and for his attitude to the bishops. And so Samuel Rutherford was banished, sent into exile, sent to Aberdeen. That maybe doesn't seem so bad to you and me, but in those days it was like sending one away to the Americas. He was sent to Aberdeen and ordered to confine himself to the city, and that hither from henceforth there would be no more preaching. And so for 2 long years he lived there in Aberdeen, no preaching, and there he mourned what he called his dumb Sabbaths, envied the swallows that wheeled around the Anworth Kirk. And yet it was here that he was to produce his famous letters, the letters of Rutherford. Young Christian, if you don't have a copy of Samuel Rutherford's letters, then forget buying your new record or whatever it is and get his letters. They'll be far, far more precious to you. He wrote these letters, some 220 of them, and the people kept them. They were so precious. And nowadays you can read them still, bound together in that sacred volume. But then came 1638, the day when at last the patience of the Scots erupted in St. Giles Cathedral, and the covenant was signed, and Scotland determined to make her own stand about religious liberty. And at the Glasgow Assembly that year, which was called following the signing of the National Covenant, at the Glasgow Assembly, Rutherford was fully vindicated and restored to his liberty by the Kirk and appointed to be a professor at St. Andrew's University. Then the sun began to shine for Rutherford for a little period. He went from glory to glory. One man says of him that he went to St. Andrew's to fashion cedars for the house of the Lord. He meant to train other strong-minded, evangelically-minded ministers to serve God in that needy day and age. He represented the Scottish people at Westminster and had a share in the construction of the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism. if you can still remember what that is. He had a part then in drawing that up, the Shorter Catechism, long ago. He was busy still with his pen, and at this time he wrote a magnificent book. Nobody reads it now, of course, because it's long since gone, but he wrote a book which was entitled Lex Rex, The Law is the King. Lex Rex, The Law is the King. And scholars said that by that book, Samuel Rutherford literally shattered the mischievous doctrine of the divine right of kings that was being proclaimed. The king had the right to control the church. And so his fame spread abroad, and honors came streaming in upon him, and universities on the continent invited him to leave Scotland and to come and serve them with his brilliant intellect and mind. You know what he wrote back? He wrote back this, although these were dangerous days, he wrote back this: The Lord hath covered this land, Scotland, the Lord hath covered this land with a cloud in his anger. It was dangerous living, death. But I'd rather be in Scotland with angry Jesus Christ than in any fair Eden or garden on earth. He stayed in his home. Well then, in 1660, at last came the Restoration and Charles II returned. And he returned more determined than ever to destroy the Covenanter cause and the leaders. Within 3 months, this great book, written by Samuel Rutherford, was being publicly burned here in Scotland. By the public hangman, it was burned there at the Cross of Edinburgh and yonder at St. Andrews, where he had been a professor. So much did the king hate it. And his name, as I say, was immediately put on the list for destruction. But when the king's bloodhounds arrived at St. Andrews, hot on the heels of their prey, to drag him to the executioner's block, the old saint was already on his deathbed. And he rallied himself to say to the messengers these spirited words, to the king's representatives: Tell your master that I have a summons from a superior judge, and ere his day come, I shall be where few kings and few great men come. They tried to take the revenge on him by voting him out of his college, refusing permission for him to be buried there. Lord Burghley was the only man who had courage to protest. He said in the council that day, You have voted this honest man out of his college. Thank God you cannot vote him out of heaven. And when the saint died, he died with a vision of glory before his eyes. The reason why it's incorporated in that hymn you've just been hearing is because when he was dying, his eyes were filled with the visions of glory. Oh, for a well-tuned harp, were his dying words. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's lap. And so he went home triumphantly. He died as he lived, said Dr. Barnett, with a vision of Jesus Christ before his eyes. And if you go to St. Andrews, you can still see the stone that marks his tomb. There's a long verse on it, and part of it says of this man, He did converse with things above, of things above, acquainted with Emmanuel's love. I would like to say just 3 things about this man that has relevance to us tonight. To notice 3 things about this Covenanter scholar saint. First, let me stress for you this man's true and fervent patriotism. It was Sir Walter Scott, wasn't it, who wrote these words about the patriot. Breathes there a man with soul so dead who never to himself has said, This is my own, my native land. Now, patriotism is not a cheap and shallow thing, let it be said. It is the native instinct of every true heart. I know it's fashionable in our blasé 20th century to decry patriotism as jingoism. Well, I only want to say if a man can't distinguish between these two, there's something wrong with his moral vision. Rutherford and all our Covenanter fathers and mothers, I would say, were zealous patriots. They loved their land, and they sought the good of the land. He deeply loved it. He was so concerned for his country and for his fellows that he was prepared to stand and fight for the highest good of this nation of ours. I've already indicated to you that he might easily have stepped aside from the fray and the danger. He might have chosen just to live a quiet, peaceful life down there in the beauty and sanctuary of Anworth by the Solway. To just live in his library, among the books he loved so much, among the people who loved him so much. He could just have stayed there and not taken any part. But he knew that Scotland needed a voice, and a strong arm, and he gave them both. When the things became utterly dangerous, he could have sidestepped again, for he was invited by the University of Utrecht and others, Harderwijk in Holland, to come to Holland and leave Scotland behind, come to the chair of Hebrew and the chair of divinity over in our country, they invited, where you'll be utterly safe and out of danger. You can still counsel Scotsmen with your wisdom from afar. But he refused to be a spectator in the fight. He said, I would rather be in Scotland with angry Jesus Christ. This is where I'm needed. My country needs me. My master, he says in one place, my master walked on the windy side of the hill, and I will walk with him. So he stood up and he spoke out and he preached and wrote for Christ and for his country and defied the bishops and the kings for his Savior's honor. And a great deal of the spiritual liberty which you and I enjoy tonight, we owe to this man and to his fellows of long ago. Let's not miss this, however, that at the core of Rutherford's patriotism and love of his country was not just that he longed for the good of his fellow Scotsmen, but for their highest good, their spiritual good. I wonder if you agree that that's the heart of true patriotism. You know, our Scottish poet, Robbie Burns, was no churchman by any means, but now and again he put his finger on the essential realities of life, didn't he? One of his greatest poems is surely that poem on the Cotter's Saturday Night. Remember it from school days? The picture of old times Scotland, when in every farm cottage in the land, family worship was held, and the head of the house at the end of the day would gather the family around his knees, take off his old bonnet and pull down the family Bible, sing a psalm and read God's word together. That was Scotland in those days. Burns knew it, and you remember he wrote this about it, about that kind of life, the religious life of Scotland that was built in this old-fashioned and yet up-to-date book, which we call the Bible. Burns said this, from scenes like these, worship in the home, the worship of God in Scotland, from scenes like these, old Scotia's grandeur springs, that makes her loved at all and revered abroad. From scenes like these, I say he was no churchman himself, perhaps, but he knew where true greatness lay. It lay in her spiritual commitment to Christ. And I would dare to say today, men and women, that the reason why this beloved nation of ours has lost its greatness is because it has lost its godliness. And if you want the best for Scotland, I won't tell you what political party to vote for. But I'll tell you this, if you want the best for Scotland, then pray that Scottish people may get back to their faith in God and to the ways of God. Rutherford was a true patriot like all other Covenanters, and he sought the highest good, he sought the spiritual good of his people. And if you think that is exaggerating, then go to the Word of God again. There is nobody in Scripture more patriotic than the Apostle Paul. He said, I would gladly count myself accursed from God for my brethren's sake after the flesh, Israel. Israel. He loved his people. He loved his nation. He says, I have a great heaviness, a continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen after the flesh, for Israel. Why? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's patriotism. The highest kind of patriotism, when we want not only the good of our country, but the highest good of our country, which is found in walking with God. Covenanters saw that, and they stood for it, and we, their children of today, are called to walk in their ways. I wonder if there's an echo in our heart tonight. Do you stand for the real good of Scotland, her spiritual good? Are you committed to the cause of Jesus Christ? From scenes like these, old Scotia's grandeur springs. When men and women in this land or any other land walk with God, his true patriotism. Secondly, he had a deep concern for souls. He was exiled to Aberdeen, as I said, forbidden to preach. And his chief sorrow was what he called his dumb Sabbaths. He couldn't tell men about Jesus Christ. But in his prison there in Aberdeen, which, by the way, he described as the King's Palace when he was writing his letters, in his prison, he made the discovery that the Apostle Paul made when he was in prison. Discovery that John Bunyan made when he was in prison. He discovered that if his lips were silent, he could use his pen and write. And so he scattered abroad through Scotland over 200 of these precious, precious letters that are still so highly valued today. And again and again and again in these letters, you see his burning concern for souls, for the spiritual good of men and women. He wrote to Jean Macmillan, for example, one of his parishioners, "I did what I could to bring you to grips with Jesus Christ." That was his concern. Have you come to grips with Christ yet? This was the passion of this young man for the people in his congregation. "I have done what I could to bring you to grips with Jesus Christ." When he wrote to his congregation, a larger letter, he said this in one place, "The woods of Anwar, the woods, the trees, the meadows and the hills of Anwar are all witnesses that I drew on a fair match between Anwar and Jesus Christ." He longed for them. He wrote to another young man in his congregation, "Do you know, your heaven would be two heavens for me, and your salvation would be two salvations." That's why that lovely phrase is captured still in Anne Cousin's lovely hymn that we'll be singing later. Oh, well, it's not in the verses there, but it's one of the 19 verses I mentioned. And in one of the verses he says this, "Oh, if one soul from Anwar meet me at God's right hand, my heaven shall be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." That's how much he cared for the souls of his people. If but one soul from Anwar, if but one soul from Airdrie, meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And he had this passion for souls, of course, because he remembered the words of his Savior, "What shall it profit a man if he gain all the world and lose his soul?" That's a word that needs to be said today, doesn't it? When we're all scrambling over one another, struggling and quarreling with one another to get bigger and fatter pay packets every other week. And if you get that, how rich will you be? How rich will you be in terms of glory? What shall it profit a man if he gets it all and loses his eternal soul? You thought about it? This was a man who was deeply concerned for souls. And this was a man, above all, whose personal passion was Jesus Christ. Many live today as if Christ never existed, or at best, as if he were just a dim figure of history with no relevance for the 20th century. To Samuel Rutherford, Jesus Christ was the supreme reality of his life. And his letters throb with devotion to Christ, whom he calls my kingly king, my lordly lord. Writing to Lady Kenmure, he says this, "There is none like Christ. I would not exchange one smile of his face for all the kingdoms of earth." And in another place he has this lovely metaphor. Listen to this. "It is the crooked love of harlots to love the bracelets and the earrings more than the lover who gives them." That's the crooked love of harlots. To love the bracelets and the earrings more than the lover who gives them. "But Christ's bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees such delight in her wedding garments as she does in her beloved." And that lovely thought is captured in the hymn. We'll be singing this verse at least, where it says, you remember, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze in glory, but on the Prince of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." This was the language of this man's heart. This is how he cared for Jesus Christ. This is what he meant to him. You know, there's a story of an old English merchant who came up from the south to do business here in Scotland in these days. And he decided when he was in Scotland, he would go and hear what the preaching was like. I don't know if they do that nowadays. They might be disappointed. But here is what he wrote in his letter home. He'd been going to hear some of these Covenanter preachers. And he says, "First I came to Irvine, and I heard a proper old man with a beard." That was Mr. Dixon of Irvine. "And I heard this proper old man with a beard who showed me all my heart. And then I went to St. Andrews, and I heard a majestic looking man." That was Mr. Blair of St. Andrews. "I heard a majestic looking man, and he showed me the majesty of God." Would to God that Scotland might recapture that vision today. The majesty of God. "And after that," still in St. Andrews, "after that, I heard a little fair man preach, and that was Rutherford. I heard a little fair man preach, and he showed me all the loveliness of Christ. My, he had a feast of preaching that day, hadn't he? There were giants in the land and giants in the pulpit in those days. He showed me all the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Would God that Scotland had such preaching today. The love and the loveliness of Christ. Dr. Smellie in his beautiful book says that this was Rutherford's story, his utter absorption in Jesus Christ. This man loved Christ with a passionate passion. And he was known to fall asleep, murmuring the name of his Savior as he fell into slumber. Why did he have such extreme devotion for Christ? For some people would call it extreme. Simply because of his profound grasp of the wonder of the gospel. The thought blazed and burned into this man's heart. The Son of God loved me. Me. The most unworthy of all unworthy men. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the wonder and the glory of that gospel truth, and it's as true for you as it was for Rutherford, the wonder and glory of that truth set his heart ablaze, and it blazed continually till the end of his life. Passionate love of Jesus Christ. I am a drowned debtor in the mercy of God, he said. Christ has stolen my heart and run away to heaven with it. Extravagant language, does it seem like? Only to those who have not tasted all that there is in Jesus Christ. Don't you wish that you could talk like that? Oh, you say, I don't feel like that about Jesus. Don't you wish that you did? Don't you wish that he was as real and as precious and as glorious to your heart as he was to Rutherford's? Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink about. There to an ocean fullness, his glory doth expand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Well, there he is, Samuel Rutherford. He did not die on the scaffold only because God spared him that and called him home days before, otherwise he would have. But he gave his life just as truly as any of the other martyrs. He suffered imprisonment. He suffered persecution. He lost his beloved wife. He knew what it was to suffer heartbreak and scorn and persecution. He did it gladly for Christ's sake and for our sake, that we in Scotland might have liberty and freedom to worship God according to God's word, according to the liberty of conscience, without the dictation of Pope or King or Bishop or priest or any man, but that in humility and in obedience and love, we might follow the King.
This is Ralph Ovidal again. I'm sure you were touched, and I hope you were challenged by those messages from Reverend G.B. Hosek, who even now is in glory with the Lord and with the very saints of which he just spoke. Now, we thank the Lord for such men and women of whom it can truly be said, and they overcame him, that is, of course, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And what of you and I today? How are we living for Christ, and what will be said of us when our little time here is finished?